Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm a little late starting, but I'll try to make that up on the back end. I won't keep you here too late. You will notice that the clock that sits on the wall back there, the clock that I can see, you'll notice if you look back there, there's no clock. Yeah, I know.
The congregation's going to organize.
And at a given moment, all rise to their feet and head for the door. But yeah, our clock is broken, so I told Tom, don't worry, I'll get a new one. And I just haven't yet. But we are in Romans 9, so turn to Romans 9. We're only going to be there for a moment. We're going to spend most of the evening in the book of Hosea, as I promised you last week we would. Romans 9, we left off right at verse 25. I just want to address a couple of exegetical issues here, and then we'll head toward Hosea. Paul has just taken the time to explain God's purpose in election, and he has used Pharaoh as an example of the fact that God not only elects people for salvation, but whom he will, he hardens. He mercies who he will mercy, he hardens who he hardens. And so then, of course, he gets to verse 19 and asks the question he knows that his listening audience is bound to ask, which is, well, then how can God find fault? Because if everyone has only done what God determined they would do, how is it fair for God then to judge somebody if all they did was what God determined they would do? And his answer, of course, is, who are you? Who are you to answer against God? And then he talks about the potter having the right over the clay to make from the same lump of clay a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor, or one for honorable use and another for common use. And then verse 22, he asks the question, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, is the King James reading. Prepared for destruction is the NASB reading. And he did so. He put up with them. He was long-suffering toward the vessels of wrath. He did that in order that he could make known the riches of his glory on those vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And then he identifies these vessels of glory, the ones who God has called, the ones who God has been merciful, and he says, even us. Now, the us there, if you remember the context, he's speaking to the Israelites at this moment. He's writing to Jewish readers at this moment. He's addressing the Jewish contingent of his reading audience, and that's who us is at this moment. Even us whom he called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now, that parenthetical statement, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, is not definitional to what he says immediately after that. However, among the church replacement crowd, the church Israel replacement folk, among people who want to attempt to argue that God is finished with Israel altogether, national Israel is a closed book, and that now references to Israel in the New Testament, and especially Paul's references to Israel, must necessarily be not to national Israel, but to a spiritual Israel, to a true Israel, to a remnant of believing Jews and Gentiles, all of these non-biblical definitions of Israel. To that crowd, they have to find some kind of proof text from which to argue that Paul, when he uses the word Israel, means believing Jews and believing Gentiles, that believing Jews and Gentiles make up this new spiritual Israel. And this is one of the places that they go. They point out that in verse 24, Paul says that we are the called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. We are the vessels of mercy. And then verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, and he quotes from Hosea a very specific promise that was made to Israel in the book of Hosea, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. It's a very specific promise made to specific people in the Old Testament. It is spoken to Israel exclusively. Now, Paul is quoting it in the book of Romans on the heels of identifying the called as believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And so people attempt to say, well, see, what Paul just did here is that he took an exclusively Israelite promise and he's applying it to the Gentiles. And last week when I mentioned that in passing, I said, no, he's not. And let me show you that he's not, because in verse 27, he then says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. In other words, what goes before verse 27 and after verse 27 all has to do with Israel in Paul's mind and thinking. Context matters. Only by taking verse 24 out of its context and ignoring the whole rest of the context, including the fact that Paul very clearly identifies his audience right at the beginning of chapter 9. He's talking about Israelites, and he has already said that he could wish himself accursed if God would just save Israel. So clearly he has this great passion, this great desire for the salvation of Israel. The statement that the called, the vessels of mercy, are not just Jews but also Gentiles is an important factor of all Pauline theology, because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. But at this moment, he's speaking to Israelites, he's writing to Israelites, and he identifies a promise made to Israelites. On the heels of that promise to Israelites, he says, and Isaiah also says to Israel. So the promises were Israel's in the Old Testament, and Paul hasn't changed anything. The promises are still Israel's in the New Testament. But because of that one little phrase, where he identifies the called, the ones who have received mercy, he identifies them as we from the Jews who are called and the Gentiles also that are called. And so I do not see any what's called an exegetical imperative. I don't see any imperative in that verse that demands that everything Paul says from that point forward now includes the Gentiles. There's nothing in the text that would make you come to that conclusion unless you were starting with the notion, unless your system demanded this intermingling of Gentiles and Jews, and you're just looking for anything that might look like a proof text. And that's what those folks seem to be doing. All they have to do is look at the larger context, what comes before it, and especially what comes after it, and that whole notion blows right up. More importantly, if Paul was indeed taking a promise that belonged to historic Israel, and then applying it to believing Gentiles, and now believing Gentiles are called Israel in some spiritual sense, that would be such a cataclysmic change of language, where for 2,000 years this people group have been called Israel, and now the definition of the word Israel has so dramatically changed that it encompasses the very people group who have never been Israel. You know, did that sentence come out right? There has always been Israel and everybody else. There's Israel and the Goyim. There's Israel and the Gentiles. If all of a sudden the word Israel means everybody, including the Gentiles, it seems to me that at some point somebody in the New Testament would mention that. It would come up, and it doesn't. As always, I'm arguing for what does the text say. And it does seem to me, and please correct me if I'm wrong, but it does seem to me that if such an important word changed its meaning, it would be incumbent on the New Testament writers to tell us that. And instead, people say, well, it's implied. It's implied in this verse, implied here. Well, because Paul makes mention of Gentiles and then returns to talking about a promise made to Israel, I'm going to say that that implies that the fulfillment of that promise to Israel includes Gentiles. Well, it doesn't say that in the text. You have to really work hard and do a lot of exegetical tap dancing to say that when Paul quotes from Hosea, he's necessarily applying that promise to Israel, especially considering that when he finishes the quote, he then says, and Isaiah also talks about Israel. Context matters. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so now let's read the actual quote. Paul says in verse 24, well, he says in verse 23, let's start there. God did so. He put up with the vessels of wrath, the vessels of destruction. He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And who are these vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he said also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her that was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now his Israelite audience knows that reference. His Israelite readers, immediately their mind is going to run back to Hosea and to the promise, that very promise, that was not just said prophetically, but was lived out in the life of Hosea the prophet. So let's go look at that so that we understand how the promise is framed, who the promise is given to, and then we'll come back here to Romans and finish up in Romans to see how Paul is applying it. Go to the book of Hosea, right at the beginning of the book of Hosea. Hosea the prophet was a prophet to Israel, Ephraim, the northern kingdom. He's going to use the phrase house of Ephraim and house of Israel interchangeably. Every time you hear either one of those phrases, you're talking about the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had had a succession of progressively worse and worse kings. Their primary crime against God was that they had fallen into idolatry, worshiping their gods on every mountain and every grove, because they would not go to Jerusalem where the temple was, obviously, because the temple was in the southern kingdom. So there was an enormous rift between the northern and southern kingdom, between the house of Ephraim and the house of Judah. Hosea, who's a contemporary of Isaiah, Isaiah is down in the southern kingdom about the same time that Hosea is in the northern kingdom. Hosea is one of only two Old Testament prophets who actually resides in the northern territory and is prophesying in the northern territory. The only other one was Jonah. The rest were primarily prophets in the southern kingdom who prophesied about the northern kingdom. But Hosea is actually there living it. And God had a tendency with these Old Testament prophets to tell them to do really outrageous things and then use their actions and their activity as a demonstration of what God intended to do to Israel. Hosea is told to go and take a wife of whoredoms. Go marry a harlot. I'm really glad that God got this out of his system back at Hosea. And so there's actually a fair amount of debate. It's interesting. You can read commentaries. There's some debate about whether his wife of whoredoms was a prostitute when he married her, or whether that was speaking forward of the woman she was going to become. Now, how Hosea would know that she was going to become that, we don't know. So they usually say, well, God knew sovereignly, providentially, what she was going to become. And so I don't agree with that. People work really hard sometimes to clean up the Bible for us. They don't like the idea that God would tell one of his prophets, go find a woman who's a prostitute and marry her.
Well, he said, the lions committed harlotry. You would demonstrate
that. Exactly, and that's exactly what he's going to demonstrate. And so between marrying this woman, whose name is Gomer, it starts with the word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So that's real specific. We know the essential time during which he was prophesying. This is right toward the end of the succession of northern kings, just prior to the Assyrian captivity. And when the word of the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So God saw their worship of other gods, especially after he had taken Israel to be his wife. He saw Israel as then being an unfaithful wife, a wife committing whoredoms in the way that they chased after their other gods, their other lovers. And so he uses Hosea as an example so that the people will understand what they have done against God. Pardon me?
How despicable it is.
Absolutely, how despicable it is. Yep. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The phrase "bore him a son" tells us that this first child was a child of Gomer and Hosea. There's debate about the next two children, whether they were the result of her harlotry or whether Hosea was the actual father. I actually think they were the children of her harlotry, but we'll get to that. The Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." That's really specific. So call him Jezreel. Now the word Jezreel means scattered. And you see the L on the end of it? That's the name of God. It's scattered by God. Now you may recall way back at the end of the book of Deuteronomy in the Song of Moses that part of what they had to remember and pass down generation to generation was that they were going to worship other gods and God was going to scatter them. This is a real important concept, that Israel was scattered. And so the first child is named Scattered. Now, the story of Jehu, should we do it? Yeah, let's just do it. This is such an interesting story. So now you've got your finger in Romans 9. You've got your other finger in Hosea. Now turn backwards to the book of 2 Kings and go to 2 Kings 9. And we're going to talk about why this Jezreel thing is so important. You've probably all heard of King Ahab. If you don't know Ahab, you know his wife, Jezebel. So notorious was this woman, Jezebel, that to this day, parents won't name their daughter Jezebel because it just has such a, what's the word I'm looking for? Such a reputation attached to it, yeah. Ahab and Jezebel are coming to the end of their reign. Jehu, this fellow Jehu, is about to be made king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And part of what he's going to be told to do is to fulfill the prophecy concerning Jezebel, that she's going to die and the dogs are going to lick her blood. Oh yeah, oh yeah, that, God knows how to be graphic. So let's start in 2 Kings 9. Is everybody in 2 Kings 9? Now Elisha, you know Elisha. He was the servant of Elijah. Now he's the chief prophet in Israel, the northern kingdom at this point. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take a flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers, and then bring him into an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it over his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel,' and then open the door and run away and don't wait." Do it secretly, do it privately, do it quickly, and get out. Because once you do that, they're going to want to kill you. Because when Ahab finds out and Jezebel finds out, they're coming after you. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting. And he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel." See the name there? Okay, so here you've got Jehu and Jezreel. Those are the two things that were mentioned over here in Hosea. So now we're finding out what this vengeance is that God wants to extract against Jehu and Jezreel for what they did, and this is what they did. Once he had said all that, "None shall bury her," then he opened the door and he fled. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master. Remember, he's a captain of the army serving under Ahab. And now he's been told, "Oh yeah, you're the king, and you're going to kill the household of Ahab." So he's in trouble now. "Now Jehu came out to the servants, his master, and one of them said, 'Is it all well? Why did this madman come to you?' And he said to them, 'You know very well the man and his talk.' And they said, 'It is a lie. Tell us now.' And he said, 'Thus and thus he said to me, and thus says the Lord, I have anointed you the king over Israel.' And then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" So much for the madman, huh? So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, the king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it to Jezreel." Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, came down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing in the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send him out to meet them and say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went out to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." In other words, get in line behind me. This isn't about peace. You better be on my side in this one. So the horseman, verse 18. So a horseman went to meet him and said, "Is it peace?" And he said, "Get behind me." And the watchman reported the messenger came to them and he did not return. So then they sent out a second horseman, who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman reported again and said, "He came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." That also describes my daughter. Then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready, and Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu, and they found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. I don't have time to go into it, but that's an important thing. That was the vineyard of Naboth, that the king had stolen from him. And so there was a prophecy that that's where Ahab was going to end up, on that stolen land of the man he had killed. Don't have time to go into all this. But providentially, hey, where did they end up? Right there. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." You see the harlotry language? So you can see the connection again with what's about to happen over in the book of Hosea. So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him, saying, 'Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord.'" When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him too in the chariot." So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. Now this is important. Jezreel butts up against the plain of Megiddo. If that sounds familiar, it's because the Megiddo plain figures prominently in end time prophecy. That is the word from which we get
Armageddon.
Exactly, as in Armageddon out of here. Armageddon is where the final conflict is going to take place. It's right there in the valley of Jezreel. So this is all important. It's all going to connect. Verse 28, "Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the grave of his fathers in the city of David. Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu," I know, you're making your own jokes, aren't you? I know. Yeah, I won't even go into it now. "And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?' And he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And two or three officials looked down at him, and he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses," which means there was blood splatter when she hit the ground, "and he trampled her underfoot with the horses. And when he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, 'See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' And they went to bury her, but they could find no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which was spoken by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung in the face of the field in the property of Jezreel.' So they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" In other words, she'd be completely unidentifiable. When God's out to get you, he wins. And he will erase all memory of you. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, the northern kingdom. And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, "And now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and the horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." But they feared greatly and said, "Behold, two kings did not stand before him, so how can we stand?" They began to understand that God was on Jehu's side. And the one who was over the household, and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, "If you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. And it came about when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." Now it came about in the morning, that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left them without a survivor. It's a bad day to be a priest, huh? Verse 12, "Then he arose and he departed and he went to Samaria. And on the way, while he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and said, 'Who are you?' And they said, 'We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.' And he said, 'Take them alive.' So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them." So first he wipes out the king of the north and all his family and his acquaintances and his servants and his priests, and then by happenstance comes across the family of the southern king who he had killed and wipes them all out. "Now when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?' And Jehonadab answered and said, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' And he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. And he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So he made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. And now summon all the prophets of Baal.'" He's tricking them and saying, "Remember how Ahab served Baal a little? I'm going to serve him greatly. So go get all those priests." The spree is not over. "And now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it in cunning in order that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." And they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they went into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the garments for all the worshipers of Baal." So he brought out the garments for them. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there may be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside. And he said to them, "To the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape, you shall give up your life in exchange." For it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and the royal officers, "Go in, kill them, let none come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out, and they went into the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal, and they burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, and broke down the house of Baal, and made it a latrine to this day. You have to appreciate the irony. Yes. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and were at Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off portions of Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, and from Aroer, which is in the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. And now the rest of the acts of Jehu are written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings, and Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Now that's what happened at Jezreel and Jehu. Jehu wiped out Ahab and all his household, and wiped out the king of the south and all his household, but then refused to get rid of the golden calves that had been set up in Dan. Go back to the book of Hosea. All these years have passed. Kings have come and gone. God recognizes that even though Jehu did exactly what God intended to do, that there was still massive bloodshed in Israel. And that massive bloodshed in Israel had profaned the land that God had given to the Israelites. You may recall in the law, as God was bringing the Israelites through the desert and giving them all the rules and all the law, he said, and when you get into the land, no killing, no bloodshed. Don't profane my land. So even though Jehu did what God wanted him to do, he had still profaned the land. And so it was necessary for the land to keep its Sabbaths, to be cleaned again, to be cleansed from the blood. And so it was necessary to take the Israelites out of the land again and scatter them. We're now back in Hosea, chapter 1, verse 3. And he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son, and the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu, which are the succession of kings ever since Jehu, for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom in the house of Israel. Verse 5. It took us all that to get through the first four verses. Oh, no! It's a good thing there's no clock at the back of the room. And it will come about on that day, the day when I am going to punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed, it'll come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The same place where the bloodshed happened, that's where they're going to be defeated. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, to Hosea, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Now the word Ruhamah means mercy or compassion. The word lo means no or not. It's a negative, kind of like the alpha negative in the Greek language. Lo Ruhamah then means no compassion, no mercy. So God says, I'm going to punish Israel. I'm going to punish them right in Jezreel, the very place where all the bloodshed took place. So name your first kid Jezreel, name your second child, your daughter, no mercy, for I will have no compassion. I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Why? Big picture, he has to keep Judah intact. Because through Judah, the Messiah is going to come. So he can scatter Israel, the northern kingdom, but he has to keep Judah intact till the Messiah comes. And then, of course, when Messiah is here, he predicts that their house is going to be left to them desolate. And 40 years later, Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed and the southern kingdom is dispersed. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi. The word is people, and it's not people. You are not my people. Now, Israel had always been called God's people, the people of God. And he said, now, name the child not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, how often did we see the promise? They will be my people. I will be their God. Now God is so infuriated with Israel that before he does this to them, he sends them a prophet who has to walk around saying, hi, have you met my wife? This is Gomer. She's prostitute. And yes, I'm still the prophet. Yes, I'm a prophet. And oh, did you meet the kids, by the way? This is Scattered, my oldest. And then this is No Mercy. And the little boy over there, that's not my people. I have a penchant for naming children clever things. Yet, here's the prophecy starting at verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That's what he promised Abraham he would do. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you're not my people. Now remember this phrase, in that place. Why is that important? Because the first child was named Scattered. So in the place where they're scattered, in the place where they're among the Gentiles, in that place where it is said that they are not his people, where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, when will that happen? Hasn't happened yet. But you go to the book of Revelation, and God doesn't just pick 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. He stamps his seal in their foreheads so that everybody knows these are the sons of the living God. Why? Because there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. In the places where they're being called, not my people. They've lost their heritage. They've lost their sense of who they are. And yet the promise is, in the place where they're called, not my people, it'll be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. How often have we seen that promise? Part of the promise is the northern and southern kingdoms have to be reunited. And not until they are reunited can we actually say that God is fulfilling all those promises he made to Abraham. Only when all 12 tribes are united and back in the land of Israel are the prophecies coming to fruition. This again is why I've said that what's happening over in the Middle East ever since 1948, while certainly a sign of God's prophetic hand over history in reintroducing a country called Israel on the land that had always been Israel's, and then bringing Jews back to Israel, that's all wonderful and really stunning historically. Nothing like that has ever happened to any other people group ever. It's amazing. But for all the people who want to say, well, there it is. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy that God was going to bring his people back to Israel. That's not it. That's just a precursor of it. Until Israel and Judah, Ephraim and Judah, until all 12 tribes are back there, that prophecy has not come to its fruition. The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Why Jezreel again? Because that's the land where the Armageddon happens, and that's the land where Christ returns. And that's going to be a great day. And what's he going to do? Set up the kingdom, gather the 12 tribes, and establish himself as the one leader they're going to set themselves with. Chapter 2. Say to your brothers, Ami, and your sisters, Ruhama. Say, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths and pursue her lovers. But she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all of her festal assemblies, or all of her feasts. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which they said, these are my wages, which my lover has given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them, and I will punish her for her days of Baal, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and her jewelry to follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give to her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that she will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baal-i. In other words, she will call me Father. What'd you say? Yeah. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth so that they won't even be mentioned. They will not be mentioned by their names anymore. In that day, I will also make a covenant with her, with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the sky and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from her land, and I will make them to lay down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. You get the big picture? Mm-hmm. I had to read all that just so you'd get the big prophecy. The big prophecy is, I'm going to scatter Israel, but I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to scatter them, and they're going to be known as not my people. But the day is coming when they're in those scattered places that they're going to be known as my people. I'm not going to have mercy on them. There's going to be war, there's going to be bloodshed, and they're not going to be able to fight for themselves. I'm going to break their bow so that their enemies take them over. They're going to go into Assyria, and then they're going to wander from there, and they're not going to come back to their land, but I'm going to bring them back to their land. But when I do, they'll be united with Judah, the southern kingdom, and all 12 tribes are going to come back, and they're going to have one leader over all 12 tribes. That hasn't happened since Solomon. But there's going to be one leader over all of them when they're gathered again, and in the place where he gathers them, they're going to be known as the people of God. They're going to say, you are my God, and he's going to say, you are my people. So does any of that sound like God is done with Israel because they broke his law? Now, there's no way that you can read the Bible. There's just no way that you can read the Bible. There's no way you can read the Bible. There's no way you can read the Bible. Read is the operative word. There's no way you can read the Bible and come to the very common conclusions that God has done with Israel. There's no way you can read it that way. So now go to the book of Romans, and we'll finish up. Much to my surprise and joy, I got it all in one night. I was reading fast and furious. Back to Romans 9. Now we can understand why Paul would cite that passage. Because the context is, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This is all about Israel, Israel. And Paul saying, I have this longing for Israel. I have this desire for the salvation of Israel. Now remember that Paul is not going to say or do anything like that unless he knows that it is completely in accord with God's desire and will and purpose. This is the same Paul who had 3 years of teaching from Jesus. This is the same Paul who went out immediately knowing that what he was saying was from the Lord. And so here he's arguing that his heart's desire is that Israel be saved, his kinsmen, because after all, they already have all of these promises and covenants. They're already adopted as sons. They have all these great advantages, and yet they're in this scattered state. And yet they're in this condition and have been ever since the Assyrian captivity. 800 years, I think, altogether at this point, where they're in that condition. So he says, God said to Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. Is there any way that any of his Israelite readers reading that at that moment think, he's talking about Gentiles? There's no way they're thinking that. There's just no way to impose the Gentiles at this moment. Because this promise is to a specific people who lived in that specific land at a specific time, who were part of the slaughter of Jehu during the time of Jezebel. It all happened in Jezreel. That's the place that they have to be gathered back to. In the place where they were called not beloved, they will be beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people. Now that does not apply to any Gentile anywhere. That phrase does not apply to Alan. Was there ever a time in your history, Alan, or even let's say a time in your people's history where you were in a particular scattered condition, and while you were in that scattered place, you were known as not God's people and not having mercy? Is that your history in any way, shape, or form? No, absolutely not. So how do you apply this promise to Gentiles? You can't, because it applies to Israel. So Paul is saying, now remember, you Israelites, I do long for your salvation, but oh yeah, so does God. The promise is still there. The promise still exists. Neither Paul nor any other New Testament writer negates the prophetic promises to Israel. Not once, not anywhere. They just don't. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. He's talking about Israelites. Scattered Israelites. Important. Scattered Israelites. He's writing to when he says that. Turn real quickly. Turn to 1 Peter real quickly. And we will be done. I know I keep saying that. Turn to 1 Peter 2. I like the fact that when you chuckle at me now, you chuckle knowingly. There's no disappointment in the chuckle. It's like, yeah, I knew it. He wasn't done. We're going to start at 1 Peter 2, but let's start at 1 Peter 1:1 for a moment. Because it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, strangers, pilgrims, scattered, that's the word diaspora, the ones who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those are the Gentile areas. So who is Peter specifically writing to?
The dispersed Jews.
He's writing to the scattered Israelites. He's very clear about who he's writing to. Those that are aliens, that's an important word. He's not writing to Gentiles living in Gentile communities. He's writing to Jews, Israelites, living in Gentile communities, who are living there as aliens, as strangers, who are part of the diaspora, the scattering. That's important to remember because when you get to chapter 2, verse 10, he has been quoting from the Old Testament all these promises that God gave to Israel. And in verse 10, he says, for you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He went right back to Hosea and said to the believing Jews who he's writing to, you're among the people who were under God's condemnation. Now you've received mercy. You were the people who were not a people, and now you are God's people. Now, this is another one of those verses that if you think Peter is writing to the Gentile church, which so frequently happens, people just assume, well, it's in the New Testament, so it's to the Gentiles. If you just assume that Peter is writing to Gentiles, you point at that and say, see, there's the promise Hosea made to Israel, and Peter applied it to the Gentiles. That's why it's so important to read verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter identifies who he's writing to. He's not writing to Gentiles. In fact, the word Gentiles only appears once in these two epistles by Peter. And in that one place where it appears, he says, now watch your conduct among the Gentiles. But what's important to know here from all of this is the couple of places where Hosea is mentioned in the New Testament, we just looked at them in Romans 9 and in 1 Peter 2. In both of those situations, it's very clear that the author identifies his audience as Israelites. So we have to let the Bible speak. We have to let the Bible authors identify their own audience. And it's a terrible mistake to assume a different audience for the author. And that just leads to, I like Fred Zaspel's phrase, it leads to exegetical chaos. Because you end up misapplying verses in a willy-nilly fashion, and then developing and creating theology that the New Testament writers simply never developed or advanced. So we just have to let the Bible speak. Hosea, written to Israelites, with marvelous promises concerning the Israelites. Paul in Romans 9, writing to Israelites, and repeats the marvelous promises made to the Israelites. Peter, writing to Israelites, says to those particular believing Israelites, you are a people and you have found mercy from God. So it's always to an Israelite audience. That's what I want to emphasize here. It's never to a Gentile audience. And so it's a terrible mistake to misapply that and formulate non-biblical theology. But man, don't you like that Hosea stuff? And did you enjoy the Second Kings stuff? And Jezreel and Jezebel and dogs eating the bodies of queens. Oh, man. It's just great stuff. I don't know how anybody can become so bored with the Bible that when they preach they think they have to tell fishing stories or sports analogies. The Bible is so full of just great stuff to talk about. So, yeah, yes. And the Bible doesn't pull any punches, does it?
No,
just lays it out there.
You know why those people over there are always whacking people's heads off.
Isn't that the truth?
Just ordinary stuff.
And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. That's where we'll pick up next week. And we'll look at the Isaiah passage and how it fits. We'll be doing a lot of this for the next several weeks, where we're going to look at why Paul would use that particular reference, look at those references in their original context, understand them, and then apply them, and that will help us develop a fully orbed, well-rounded Israelology. Okie doke. I followed the word Israelology with the term okie doke. I want credit for that.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.